has announced our Bible study this morning is the book of Ecclesiastes. So if you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to this book? And we are turning, I suspect, to one of the most enigmatic and difficult books of the Old Testament. My purpose is to give you a key to the book, to unlock it so the Holy Spirit can use the book in your life, or to give you a nutcracker, and hopefully by God's grace we'll break the outer shell of the book this morning, and then on your own you'll be able to dig into its meat and enjoy the spiritual food in the book of Ecclesiastes. But candidly, we have a tough nut to crack. It's been the black sheep of the canon of Scripture. It was both the despair of the rabbis and the despair of the church fathers as well. There were five books in the Old Testament that troubled the rabbis, and they wondered what they were doing in the canon of Holy Scripture. You might be interested in what these five books are, which are called the Antilegomena, that is, the books which were spoken against by the rabbis. One book they spoke against and questioned its canonicity was the book of Esther. And they wondered about that book's being in the canon, because when the Jewish people were on the point of annihilation under the rule of Persian king Ahasuerus, that not once during the whole book they call upon God. In fact, here are God's people about to be annihilated, and in the book that tells us about that incident, there's not one mention of God in the entire book. And that's not accidental. That's very deliberate. In fact, at one point, Mordecai says to Esther, if you don't help us, we'll get help from some other place. And they said, what is a book like that doing in Holy Scripture? And that's a pretty tough nut to crack, too. They also were bothered by the book of Ezekiel, because the book of Ezekiel seemed to contradict the Ten Commandments. Remember, in the Ten Commandments it said that God would visit the sins of the fathers upon the children. But Ezekiel said that the children will not bear the iniquity of the fathers, Ezekiel 18:20. And we're told that one rabbi burned 300 jars of oil trying to harmonize those two scriptures together. All of the writings of Solomon were questioned by the rabbis. They wondered about the book of Proverbs, because it seemed to directly contradict itself. Proverbs 26:4 says, answer a fool according to his folly. The next verse says, don't answer a fool according to his folly. Of course, there's a good Scofield note in that. All of these things have their answers, but I'm just saying you can raise problems, and the rabbis had their problems too. Of course, as you might expect, they had problems with the Song of Solomon. Seemed much too erotic to the straight-laced rabbis, and wondered what that was doing in the canon of Holy Scripture. But really, the book that troubled them most of all was the book of Ecclesiastes, and many of them could only salvage it by allegorical interpretation. But our book has not only been the despair of the rabbis, it's also been the despair of the church. It's rather amazing to me that this book seems to have been the delight of the skeptics. If you go to the university and you study biblical literature, almost invariably you'll study the book of Ecclesiastes. But very rarely will you hear a sermon on the book of Ecclesiastes, and rarely is it studied in the church. But I think our embarrassment is occasioned by our failure to understand the basic message of Qohelet, the preacher of the book. We don't fully comprehend what the book is all about. Now, of course, there are some who would say that this book has no unity, it has no message. In fact, the great Reformation leader Luther held that. Luther couldn't make sense out of the book of Ecclesiastes. Luther thought that some Jewish savant, some learned Jew, about in the 3rd century B.C., went down into Egypt under a certain king, Ptolemaic King Ergetes, went into his library, perused the library, and took out of the Egyptian's library all the best he could find, and threw it together in our book. And the way the book is normally taught in the university today is that it has no unity at all. We're told usually that there are three writers to this book. One, there's a skeptic, Kohelet, who raises all kind of questions about life. And then when he gets too far afield, there's a very orthodox man who corrects him, and he's the second writer. And then thirdly, there's some wise man who sprinkles maxims and proverbs throughout the book. But I must say that for me, any theory or hypothesis that says this book isn't a unity goes directly against the very first words of the book. There is one author to this book, according to verse 1, if you wish to turn there. We're told that these are the words of the preacher. And the word translated preacher in Hebrew is pronounced Kohelet, K-O-H-E-L-E-T-H, Kohelet. And it comes from a Hebrew word kahal, which means an assembly such as we are. And a Kohelet is an assembly man. He's one who teaches and ministers in the congregation of God's people. That was translated over into Greek as an ecclesiastic, from ecclesia being the church. The ecclesiastic is one that ministers in the church, hence the title of the book is Ecclesiastes, that which belongs to the church. So these are the words of one who ministered in the midst of God's people. And what we're trying to find out as we study this book, exactly what was this inspired preacher teaching God's people? And we're not only told he was a preacher, he was the son of David, and he was a king in Jerusalem. And from all that I know, I believe that the author of our book is King Solomon himself, the wisest man that ever lived. Now, assuming that the book has a unity, that is written by a rational and a wise man, he has a message to communicate. But not everybody has agreed about his message and what he's trying to communicate. One scholar by the name of Cornhill said that this is a very wise man that's reasoning his way through life to a faith position, and finally, at the end of the book, through sheer rational processes, he comes to the conclusion that you must rest your life in God and remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. As we shall see, I think there's an element of truth to that, but I don't think it does full justice to the book. There's a second viewpoint, and that is that the preacher is setting up various philosophies of life, and he's just shattering them all to show that the only viable alternative for living your life is by faith in God. They hold that he's sort of like a Francis Schaeffer, who sets up one philosophy after another, knocks them all down, and then he shows the Christian position is worthy of your faith. The normal way of approaching the book is that really there is no truth in this book at all. It's not by revelation at all. This is the viewpoint of Schofield, by the way. If you have a new Schofield, and he says that there is no revelation from God in the book, and what's assumed is it's not necessarily true. You can't rely on this book. This is just the best that a human mind apart from God can produce. He says in the second paragraph of the New Schofield, Ecclesiastes is the book of man under the sun, reasoning about life. The philosophy it set forth, which makes no claim to revelation, but which inspiration records for our instruction, presents the worldview of one of the wisest of men, who knew that there is a holy God and that he will bring everything into judgment. And if you read the notes in the book, for example, on page 702, a note to chapter 9, Schofield says this about verse 2 and again verse 10. He says in the note, this statement, and this goes back as well to verse 2, that all things come alike to all men, and verse 10, whatsoever your hands find to do, you know, do it with all your might, for there is no work, and so forth. This statement is no more a divine revelation concerning the state of the dead than any other conclusion of the preacher. That is, it isn't true. No one would quote 9:2 as a divine revelation. Now, frankly, I cannot accept that conclusion about the book because it directly contradicts the epilogue. The epilogue tells us that everything that the preacher says is true and upright and to be studied. For example, if you turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 9, we read, and moreover, because Qohelet, or the preacher, was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed, and sought out, and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. And then he says that this book will do you an awful lot of good if you study it. The words of the wise are like goads. That is, this book will prod you on to better living. They're like nails fastened by the masters of the assembly. That is, you can hang your life upon it. Which are given by one shepherd, namely, it is revealed by God himself. So I must say that I cannot accept in this book, while I have learned much through the Schofield notes, in this case, I think they're wide of the mark. Rather, I would like to turn with J. Stafford Wright and take a new approach at the book to open it up. Now, the normal way of studying a serious piece of literature, if you want to understand what a writer is saying, normally you will do three things. First of all, you will study the introduction to his book. And usually in the introduction, he will tell you what he's going to say. And sometimes you'll discover you don't have to read any more. All you have to do is read the introduction and you know what the writer is up to. That's all you have to do. But normally, if you're reading serious literature, after you read the introduction, you should turn to the conclusion and read the conclusion. And there the writer will tell you what I said. And he will tell you how he got to that conclusion. And then after reading his introduction and his conclusion, of course, now I'm talking about serious literature. Of course, you know, I like to do this with mysteries too. I like to read the last chapter, and then I can be on a big ego trip all the way through the whole mystery, solving everything along with the detective, whoever it may be. But in serious literature, you should turn to the last chapter where he tells you what he has done, how he's gotten there, and then normally you can go through the book and study key words, key phrases to see how he develops his argument. So that's what I propose we do this morning to study this book. First of all, I want to look at his introduction. And then I want to look at his conclusion. And then I want to look at the theme running through the book. First of all, then, let us look at the introduction to the book so that we can see what this inspired man is going to communicate to us. It's found in verse 2, after the title in verse 1. Here's the basic theme of the book. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now here the Schofield note is extremely helpful. Schofield says, vanity in Ecclesiastes and usually in Scripture refers not to our foolish pride, but to the emptiness in the final result of all life apart from God. It really means futility, that when you're all finished doing something, you apparently have nothing. It is all utter futility. That event, which seems to render all of our efforts and work and whatever you may commit your life to as being empty and futile, is death itself. The way Ecclesiastes, the preacher, views the world, we are all sort of like children down at a beach who are building our sandcastles. I'm sure we've all had the experience on the beach of building a sandcastle. You work all day building your towers and your ditches and your tunnel. You put all your creative effort into it, and you dig and you scratch and you claw, and finally you build your beautiful sandcastle. But then, before you know it, the tide comes in, destroys your sandcastle, and when you come back the next day, it is gone. It was futile. Nothing is left and nothing remains. So, Ecclesiastes says, is life, as you look at it, you put your creative efforts into it, you scratch, you claw, you grieve, you sorrow, you labor, you put your blood, sweat, and tears into it, and then the next thing you know, you're dead. And what did the whole thing amount to? Now, that is not a sub-Christian thought. I believe that Paul bases Romans chapter 8 in part upon this book. For as Paul looks at life, he says that God has subjected the entire creation to this futility and to this vanity. Romans chapter 8 and verse 20. I'm sure we've all experienced what Paul is talking about. Maybe you've gone to see a Walt Disney movie, or you've seen on television one of his nature films. And there maybe he's concentrating on a little cub fox. And you see the little fox, and it's born, and you see how the mother suckles it and takes care of it, and then the little fox grows and he plays with his brother, and they're having a grand old time rolling around in the grass and so forth. And then the mother starts to teach the little cub how to hunt and so forth, and finally it grows up to maturity. It's a beautiful fox with its red coat, and now it's in its prime of life, and it's just about to begin the adventure of living when along comes a hunter. Knows nothing about all that background, and on the whim of a moment, he lifts his rifle and he shoots the fox down in a pool of blood. And when you're all finished, you come away, oh, it's absurd. It's been empty. It is all utter futility. And that's what the preacher is talking about, and that's what Paul is talking about, that it seems as though it is all so empty and living is all so futile. Now that is the introduction to the book. Now the conclusion of the book, I must say, doesn't seem to follow right off and too clearly. The conclusion of the book is the last verses. The conclusion out of all this is verses 13 and 14 in this epilogue. And I don't know who wrote the epilogue. Perhaps Solomon wrote it, but at any rate, looking over the whole book, here's the conclusion. Verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. The conclusion is to live your life out fearing God and keeping the word of God, for that's your whole duty, because the day is coming when we will all stand in the presence of God to be judged. The day will come when we will all stand in the presence of Christ, and we will be judged for the way in which we have used the gift of life and our bodies itself. Paul says, that it shall all be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, for it will all be tried by fire to see what sort of work we have done in life, and that which is praiseworthy and done rightly will abide, but that which is false will be burned up. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the rewards for the things done in the body, whether they be good or evil. And no one has much trouble with the last verse. It is totally consistent with all of Scripture. He is saying, fear God, live your life out unto God, because the day is coming before God, he will judge you for the way in which you have used your body and the gift of life. But now, having looked at the introduction, which says it's all futile, and then the conclusion is, well, the day is coming when you will be judged for the way you used life. Now, throughout the book, there seems to be a different theme, and I think you can see why people have trouble putting this book together. The theme running through the book is to enjoy life. Eat, drink, and be merry. Enjoy your life is the basic theme running through the book, and this is a concluding statement. For example, you'll see in chapter 2 and verse 24, he says, there is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God. Or again in chapter 3 and verse 12 and 13, actually verse 13 would be better, he says, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labors is the gift of God. Verse 22 of chapter 3, wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. Or again in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 18, behold that which I have seen, it is good and fitting for one to eat and to drink, and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Or again in chapter 8 and verse 15, then I commended mirth, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry, for that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life which God giveth him under the sun. Or again, chapter 9 and verse 7, and I'm just picking verses almost out of every chapter. This is a basic theme of the book, to enjoy life. Eat, drink, and be merry and enjoy it. Verse 7, go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of your futility, which he hath given thee unto the sun, all the days of your futility, for that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. I'll stop there, but you'll find that theme running all the way through the book. And for many people, there is no way of putting that together. At the end of the book, it says, fly straight, because you're going to be judged. All the way through the book, it's saying, eat, drink, be merry, enjoy life, for you have nothing better under the sun. And you could see why a man like Luther perhaps could not put this whole thing together. Now let's try to take this potpourri and try to enter into the mind of Solomon and what he's really trying to teach us in the book, and how the whole thing falls together into an integrity, into a unity, into a basic message. I believe we have to take that opening word very, very seriously when he says it is all utterly futile. What he means in part by that is this. You cannot make sense out of light. As you look at light, it is filled with enigma and riddle. And you cannot make sense out of the world in which you live. Let me illustrate that is at least part in his mind by the term that is all utterly futile. Look at chapter 3 and verse 11. God hath made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he hath set the desire for eternity in man's heart. But it's so designed that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. God has not allowed us to see how all of life fits together. As you look at life, it is filled with enigma, riddle, and it's futile trying to understand it. God so designed it. I'm sure that all of us experience this as we look at life. Several years ago, I had the privilege of ministering in Peru at a missionary conference at Urena Culture with the Wycliffe missionaries. And in order to get over to Urena Culture, which is on the east side of the high Andes, which are about 22,000 feet at that point, you take an electroprop out of Lima, and then you fly across the high snow-capped Andes, and then you go down into the jungle basin at a little town called Pucallpa down in the Amazon basin. Well, I took that flight, and a week later, that same plane and that same flight was flying across the high Andes with a full capacity load of 90 people. But as it came across the high Andes, there was an electrical storm, a thunderstorm, and the wind caught the plane just right and ripped its wing off. And the plane went plummeting down, and out of all of its passengers, including 5 Wycliffe missionaries, 90 people were killed. But there was one girl who wasn't killed. Her seat, as it was thrown out of the plane, it is speculated, was caught into some sort of an air pocket, and she floated down, and she was spared. Loosened herself and fought her way through the jungle to safety, and out of all the passengers, she survived. Now, do you know why that one girl survived and the 90 people died? I don't know why. We look for glib, easy answers, but it's so designed that we can't make sense out of that. Why does one girl live and 90 people die in the plane crash? I honestly don't know. It's in my heart. I want to see how this whole thing fits together. But the Ecclesiastic says, so God has so designed it that you can't make sense out of the whole thing. We see this all the time. This will reflect, I suppose, my own perverse sense of humor or something, but I was reading about earthquakes in Turkey. And it was talking about a road gang of Turkish workers who were going down the road to do a repair job. And they had their wheelbarrows and their rakes and their hoes and their shovels. And as they were going down the road, one man had to relieve himself. So he turned aside from the 20. And just as he stepped aside, there was an earthquake. 19 men fell down into Sheol in the earthquake. All were killed. But the one man was left standing there. Do you understand that? I don't understand that. It's one big enigma. And it is futile trying to figure it out, is what the preacher says. He says it in chapter 7 and verse 14. He says in chapter 7 and verse 14, in the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider. God also hath set the one over against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him. One day you have a job, another day you're out of a job. And you really can't figure out all the time why sometimes you get the job or another person gets the job, and then another time you're out of work, and trying to put that all together is extremely difficult. Do you know why some children are born geniuses and they have all kind of talents and all kind of gifts, and another person is born with congenital defects or retarded or missing an arm or missing a leg? Do you understand that? I don't understand it. And Ecclesiastes says we cannot understand it. We cannot put life together. It's one big enigma, and it's futile trying. If you turn to chapter 8 and verse 17, you'll see this again. Then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun, because though a man labor to seek it out, what God is doing, all these events, yet he shall not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it out. It is a mystery, and it is futile. Life just doesn't make sense if you take a good hard look at it. We have no way of putting it all together. And Ecclesiastic just looks at many, many aspects of life, and he finds it all doesn't make too much sense. He says you may strive all your life to have pleasure, but when you're all finished, you don't have any pleasure out of it. Another man strives to get an education, and he gets lots of smarts, and he's got a lot of knowledge, but then he suddenly dies and carries everything he's learned down into the grave, and what did that all amount to? Or he looks at life, and he sees one fella, and he has a great set of teeth, but he doesn't have any food. He looks at the other fella. He has a great big table full of food, but he doesn't have any teeth with which to eat it. And he looks at life, and he sees it's filled with chance and happenstance and accident. For example, in chapter 9 and verse 11, he says, I returned and saw under the sun that the race, and he puts it in hyperbole, we would tone it down, I think, that the race is not necessarily to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill. But time and chance happeneth to them all. Just through sheer chance of life, there will be people with less skill than you have that will go much further, just because of the chances of life and the people they will meet. Just looking at it, that's how I met my wife. I was standing in the hall of the college, and I was waiting for another girl to come along. I think she knew I was standing there and never came by. So as I was standing there, along came this other girl that attracted me, and I asked her out instead. And she happened to turn out to be my wife. Do you know why I teach at Dallas Seminary? In part, this is why I teach at Dallas. The year I graduated from seminary, they looked all over the country to find a Hebrew professor, but they couldn't find anybody. And I happened to be there, and they asked me if I would teach Hebrew for the coming year. I just happened to be there at the time they needed somebody to teach Hebrew. Chance happens to everybody, says the Ecclesiastic. Now he's speaking phenomenologically, just looking at it. It just doesn't totally make sense. In fact, chapter 9 and verse 2, he says, all things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he that sweareth is he that feareth not, feareth an oath rather. Now that's true. Jesus said that. Remember when they talked about the Galileans who had been killed by Herod? Jesus said to them, what about the Tower of Siloam that fell upon 18 people? Do you think they were all unrighteous? No, they were more righteous than you are. But the Tower of Siloam fell upon 18 righteous people. And as you look at life, that's hard to understand. When you have a drought, does the Christian farmer get the rain? and the non-Christian has the drought? No. The Christian farmer and the non-Christian farmer who has a foul mouth and has no time for God, they're both in the drought. And when the rain comes, they're both in the rain. And that's the truth. Do you think only liberal churches burn down? No. Conservative evangelical churches also have faulty wiring or a heater that goes wrong, and their churches burn down too. That's the reality of life, and that is truth. And it's difficult for us to make sense out of the whole thing. And he says, as you look at it, it appears totally futile to make sense of it. Well, look at chapter 10. He has many of these enigmas, and I'm just picking out a few that with which we might identify. He says, I have seen servants upon horses and princes walking like servants upon the earth. That is, I have seen people in places of leadership who should have been peasants and never been exalted to places of leadership. And I have seen people who have great potential for leadership, and they seem to be the peasants walking down alongside the horse. And I think sometimes as I look at our government, I can understand that and appreciate that a little bit, along with the ecclesiastic. That is the reality of life. And when you try to put it all together, he says, it is utterly futile. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. That is, as you look at it under the sun, that's the way life appears. He's speaking phenomenologically. He's speaking the way it appears under the sun. And you've seen that phrase going all the way through the book. Now, what is Ecclesiastic trying to say? Ecclesiastic lifts us above the sun throughout the book. And he's saying to us, it is a truth. It is all utterly futile. But he is a man of tremendous faith. And that is what transforms this book from a Rudyard Kipling to a heavenly book in heaven itself. This man is saying throughout the book, trust God in the light of this phenomena you're seeing under the sun. He believes in God. And I'd like to point out three things that he believes about God that enables him to live his life with skill in the midst of this apparent, utter futility. The first thing he believes about God is this. He believes that God is wise. While we cannot put it together, he is convinced that God is putting everything together in his own time, though we can't see it. Traverse again with me these verses. Go back over with me again these verses that we have been looking at. Look at chapter 3 and verse 11 again. He's in this famous section on there's a time for and place for everything, chapter 3 and verse 1. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the sun. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant. A time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance and so forth. Verse 11. God hath made everything beautiful in its time. God is the one who puts these contrary things of life all together into a beautiful harmony and a mosaic. Or again, in chapter 7 and verse 14, he says, it is God that brings these fortunes into our life. In the day of adversity, prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. God also hath set the one over against the other. These are all tremendous statements of faith. He believes that God is wise, and while we can't make sense, and we cannot, to us it is just the pieces of a puzzle not put together, God has all those pieces arranged. He that is eternal, it is all part of a beautiful picture, though we in our finiteness under the sun cannot see the whole, though we want to see it. Paul is building on this material. In Romans 8:20, he says, as you look at life, he subjected the entire creation to this apparent futility of which we have been speaking. But in verse 28, he says, but we know that God is working all things together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. God is working everything together. While I look at that airplane crash or that earthquake or congenital defects in geniuses, and I admit I cannot make sense out of it, of this I am convinced. God is putting the whole thing together. God is wise, and I rest in God and not in finite man who is simply a creature under the sun. But he believes something else about God. He not only believes that God is wise, but he also believes that God is good. He says, I admit it doesn't make sense, this work we do, and it all seems to vanish and pass away so quickly, and all this knowledge we accumulate. I admit it doesn't make too much sense, but I believe God is good, and therefore I believe you ought to enjoy your life. For example, to go back over these verses, he doesn't say eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. No, this is a statement of faith. He says in 2:24, there is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. And all these verses say, eat, drink, and be merry. It is the gift of God to you. Chapter 3 and verse 13. And I'll go over all these verses again, but verse 13. And also I saw that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor is the gift of God. In a word, I admit, standing on an assembly line, tying or screwing bolts and nuts in a car, it doesn't make too much sense. When you're all finished and the car comes off the assembly line, in about 5 years it's going to be in a junk pile. I admit that. It doesn't make too much sense, and everything you do is not going to make any sense if you really take a good hard look at it. But Ecclesiastes says this, thank God you get a paycheck. Thank God you have a plate in front of you. Thank God you can clank that plate with your fork and with your knife. Thank God you have taste buds to enjoy the good earth. Thank God it's a good earth. Thank God you have eyes to see it. Thank God you have ears to hear it. Thank God you have taste buds to enjoy it. It's a gift of God. On one level, because we cannot put it all together, it's not too sensible. I know that. But at the same time, you can enjoy it. And he says, enjoy it. Enjoy life. It is all a gift of God. That is a statement of faith that lifts us from under the sun to above the sun, so the Christian can enjoy the good earth and the good life. But he believes something else about God, and it runs all the way through the book, this faith. He not only believes that God is wise in putting it all together so I can relax in this potpourri that I can't put together. He not only believes that God is good so I should enjoy this good earth though I don't fully make sense out of the whole thing. He believes something else. He believes God is just, and there is a day of judgment, and therefore live your life out under the fear of God, for you will be judged. That is not just the conclusion of the book. That runs all the way through the book. Turn with me in chapter 3, in verse 16 and 17. He says there, "Moreover, I saw under the sun the place of justice," that is the courthouse, "that wickedness was there." And when I look at our Supreme Court, I have to agree with him. There is wickedness in our Supreme Court, and there is not justice in all the courthouses of the land. I looked at the place where there should be righteousness, that iniquity was there. I said in my heart, "God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every word." I know there is a day of justice and judgment when wrongs will be righted at the throne of God. He says it again in chapter 8 and verse 12 and 13. "Though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know it shall be well with them who fear God, who fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he live forever, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God." I know God is just. So he is saying, I know God is wise. I know God is good and I'm going to enjoy life. I know God is just and I know that I will be judged for the way I use my body. You see, it is this faith in God that puts this whole book together in a wonderful way. I suppose it is all put together in the end of chapter 11. When he puts these things together about enjoying life and fearing God, he says in verse 9, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer thee in the days of your youth. And walk in the ways of your heart, the way God has created you, and enjoy the good life," is his meaning. "And in the sight of your eyes, the way God has so designed it. But know thou that for all these things, God will also bring thee into judgment." So live the way God created you. Enjoy your life. But also know, live it righteously, because you will be judged for the way you have enjoyed it. Verse 10, "Therefore is my conclusion, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh. For childhood and youth are also futility." And with this, I conclude. There is a basic theme in this book. Your youth is also futility. It is vanishing. What the Ecclesiastic is trying to say to the young man to whom he is ministering is this. This is your moment to live, and you will never be this way again. You only have 70 years of existence. You have about 25,000 days upon this planet. We were talking at home about a new car, and I was talking about a car that had a 50,000 mile warranty on it. And Susan said to me, "Daddy, did you say 50,000 days or 50,000 miles?" And I said to Susan, "You only have 25,000 days approximately. 50,000 days is 2 lifetimes. You only have 25,000 days, to put it that way. And the only way you can really live life to the full is by a faith position. If you put your faith in God, you can live confidently in the midst of this perplexity that you look at under the sun, and no man has put it together. If you live your life in faith, you can live your days to your full, enjoying life. It is a good gift. Eat, drink, be merry. This is your one opportunity, and it will never be here again. In the next life, you will not be in this creation with apples and orange blossoms. This is this life. This is the moment to live it with righteousness. For in the next life, you will be rewarded, and it's so fleeting. This is your moment to invest your life for God, and He will reward you in all eternity for the brief investment of this moment. To live it to the full, these precious years you have, you must live it by faith in God, as we would put it in the church today, in Jesus Christ. Let me conclude by reading chapter 9 and verse 4 and following. So long as you have your life and your breath, you have hope and you can pick up and live your life by faith, we would put it in the church, in Jesus Christ. For to Him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. You may not be your class president. You may not be the valedictorian. But it's better to be a living dog than a dead lion. This is your moment to enjoy it, your moment to invest it. This is your moment for faith, to be all that God intended you to be. He says, for the living know that they shall die, but the dead, they don't know anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their moment is gone. This is your moment. Their love, their hatred, their envy are now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Go thy way. Eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart. For God now accepteth thy works. Let thy garments be always white. And let thy head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of your futility, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of your futility. For that is your portion in this life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. Whatsoever your hands find to do with strength, do it. Whatever gift, talents God has given you, use it with all you've got, because there's a time coming when you cannot do it again. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in Sheol, whither thou goest. That is, there is not again this opportunity. God give you the grace to listen to inspired Solomon, who in his old age gave this advice to his young men and to his young woman in his kingdom. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for these inspired scriptures. You speak so truthfully. We know life is apparent enigma, and there's much we do not make sense. But you call upon us to remember you in our youth, to live by faith, to trust your wisdom, to trust your justice, to trust your goodness. Give these young people that mind of faith that will enable them to live life to the hilt with skill. In Jesus' name, amen.